Beloved, I want to begin our time by borrowing a story from another preacher. It's a story I actually told from this pulpit once before, exactly 3.5 years ago. I think with what God's been doing in our church, there's probably at least half of the people here have not heard this before, but as I was considering our text for this morning, my heart was drawn to it. And the preacher that I'm borrowing from is an old school preacher, although he speaks today as boldly as he ever has spoken. He's not a popular preacher, although the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe, and this preacher speaks in every language. He visits the poor, and he calls upon the rich. He preaches to people of every religion, and he preaches to people of no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher. He stirs feelings and emotions which no other preacher could. He brings tears even to eyes that never weep. No one is able to refute his argument, nor is there any heart that remains unmoved by the force of his appeals. This preacher shatters life with his message. He's neither refined nor is he polite. He interrupts public events and breaks rudely in upon private affairs. He visits the store. He visits the athletic field. He visits the office and the factory. In one way or another, he makes all hear him. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? His name is Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text, and we have all heard his message. And his message brings grief. Beloved, our text today in Genesis chapter 23 speaks of death and it speaks of grief. John chapter 17 verse 7 says, Job said, "My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow." The psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 28 says, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word." Now, beloved, understand this, and we will see this in our text. Grief does not have to be bad. There is a grief that is a gift from the Lord. There is a grief that is a good grief. In fact, that's the sermon title this morning, is Good Grief. And it's not theology according to Charles Schultz. It's theology according to Genesis chapter 23, verse 3. Consider Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Paul, the apostle, says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart over his people, over the Jews, over the nation of Israel, and his heart for them." Consider our Lord and Savior prophesied as the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Again, there is a good grief. Our Lord himself was very acquainted with grief. In fact, in ways far above and beyond anything that you and I can even imagine. If you have your Bibles open, please follow along as I read our text this morning, Genesis chapter 23. "Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site.' Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of a city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its borders were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. This is the word of God. I never cease to be amazed by God's providential timing. God has me preaching on Genesis 23 at this point in time on Abraham burying his beloved bride, Sarah. In this text, beloved, we see four characteristics of good grief. Good grief memorizes, good grief mourns, good grief moves, and good grief memorializes. This is what we have for us as we look through this and as we see the life of Sarah in brief, the death of Sarah, the grave of Sarah, and then finally the burial of Sarah as well. And I would think that even applying God's wisdom from the New Testament to us, to our understanding of this passage, I would say that God wants us to understand the richness of this text, of this historical narrative, so that we do not grieve as those who have no hope, so that rather we would grieve as those with the hope that God gives, which is a certain fixed hope. Let's look at the first characteristic of good grief in our text. It's in verse 1, and that is that good grief memorizes. That what I mean by that is good grief remembers. And what's remembered here in this one verse is the life of Sarah in brief. Now, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Rich years, 127 years. This is still the patriarchal time, but it is a full ripe lifetime, even in this patriarchal period when people were still living much longer than they do even yet today. But what can we say about Sarah from what we've read so far in God's first book of the Bible, Genesis? We can certainly say that Sarah was a woman of great fortitude. She left Ur of the Chaldeans with her husband when commanded by God. We could also say that besides being a woman of fortitude, Sarah was a woman of forgiveness. Abraham betrayed her horrifically on two separate occasions in Egypt and Philistia, yet she forgave him despite his great betrayal. We could also say that Sarah was a woman of great foresight. She discerned that if Isaac and Ishmael were to live together in one household, that conflict would jeopardize the promise that God had given to them. She was a woman of discernment. Most importantly, beloved, we know from what God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, that not only was Sarah a woman of great fortitude and forgiveness and foresight, but most importantly, she was a woman of great faith. She's listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Now, it's interesting. We can think of other great women from the Bible. We can think of Mary, for example, the mother of our Lord. Mary was a great woman. She was a wonderful woman. Roman Catholics venerate Mary. They worship her. But when we look at Scripture, we understand that besides the fact that Mary in her Magnificat identified her son as her Savior, she was a sinner in need of salvation, There's nowhere in Scripture that Mary is specified to be looked to by women as an example. Again, she was a great woman. There's certainly great lessons we can learn from her and from her Magnificat and what God did with her. But God does not explicitly lift her up as an example. Sarah, on the other hand, is elevated by God in both the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 51, as well as in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, as an example. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 2, Isaiah says, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you." Now, clearly, I think he is telling the nation of Israel to look to Sarah because she is a woman of great faith. But also, there's a dimension there, too, as well. Abraham is certainly the father of the Jews, the father of the nation of Israel. He also is the father of much of even the modern Arab world, as well, by virtue of Ishmael. But Sarah is the mother of Israel, the mother of the Jews, uniquely and exclusively. I think that's part of this Old Testament honor that is being brought out for her. But turn with me, if you would, for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is a passage that is very powerful. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, this is an admonition given to wives. I actually apply this more often than not when I'm applying it to men, because the principle to husbands is the same, but the example is to wives. 1 Peter 3, 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Independent of the behavior, the sinful pattern of the husband, the wife has a command from God to behave in the manner she ought to, as well do the husband. That's why I apply this probably more often in my counseling, discipling ministry, more to husbands than to wives. But go on, verse 2, "As they observe," this is the example of this godly wife, "as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Now watch this, verse 5. "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Verse 5 is the general example of the numerous examples of godly women in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, as Peter was writing this. But then he gets specific in verse 6. "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without fear, being frightened by any fear." Without being frightened by any fear. She is the example that is given to us. This is what we can say about Sarah from the life of Scripture. Beloved, I was so blessed. This was a wonderful week. We had a great men's breakfast yesterday, had a fantastic men's study on Wednesday morning, had a tremendous worship service together last Sunday, had a great newcomers at our house last Sunday night, and there was a tremendous blessing that two wonderful ladies that are relatively new to our church gave to me. I've been so blessed. My children and I have been so blessed by your love for God, by your love for His Word, by your love for truth, and by extension of that, your love for me and my children and my beloved Margie. And a new dynamic, a nuance, was two wonderful ladies that had actually for the first time visited our beloved church right after my beloved Margie went home. And what they shared with me, both independent from one another, but the same message, was how deeply my beloved has impacted their lives, even though they'd never met her, by the footprint she left behind. I was so blessed and so encouraged by that. And beloved, that's the kind of impact that a godly woman like my Margie, like Sarah, who is in our text. This Friday night, it was the Gilbert Christian School homecoming game. It was a close game. It was 69-20. We won. And that was with the non-starters being pulled out after about the first quarter. The coach's wife, I love the coach there. He has a great ministry to my sons, Zachary before, Jaden now. His wife was there, and she had a shirt. And on the back of her shirt, it said something to the effect of, "Christians, or you people, you know, if you profess Christians, live your life in such a way that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral." Now, of course, any preacher worth his salt or wouldn't lie, and there's, you know, ways around, you don't need to do that. But the point is well taken. We need to live our lives like Sarah lived her life, a life worthy of being called Christian. That's, beloved, what we see here is the grief that Abraham, that is coming, that we'll see here in a second, memorizes, remembers the life of Sarah. That's why God, even though it's brief here, brought out her life by way of a reminder. The second characteristic, beloved, of good grief is that good grief mourns. We move from the life of Sarah to the death of Sarah. It has been said that all the world is a hospital, and every person is a terminal patient in it. The statistics, I think I said this on my first Sunday back after my beloved went home, the statistics are very simple. One out of one dies. It is an inescapable reality. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "There is nothing more foolish about mankind than the statement that to think about death is morbid. The man who refuses to face facts is a fool," end quote. Verse 2, Genesis chapter 23, "And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Apparently, as we had come from chapter 22 to chapter 23, Abraham and Sarah had moved from Beersheba back up north towards Jerusalem, back to Hebron, about 22 miles south of Jerusalem. And this is where she dies, near the great oak tree of Mamre. This is where she first lived when she came in obedience, in fortitude, with her husband when God called them out of Ur and entered into the land that God had promised to them. Some 62 years or so earlier. Now, at the ripe age of 127, God allows death to come and take her. Her appointed time has come. Her numbered days that cosmic clock in the economy of God had been ticking away. Her appointed time has now come, and she dies. Note this, too, also as we think and consider just the significance of this woman whose God favor is resting on and was resting on. She is the only woman in all of Scripture whose age at death is recorded. We have no idea how old Eve was when she died. We have no idea how old Rachel, Rebecca, Deborah, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary, Martha, Lydia, all Abigail. We have no idea how old these other godly women were when they died, but God specifically tells us right here in our text, uniquely in Scripture, the age of her death. It is significant. We know when Sarah died, and we know where Sarah died. In Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. That little parenthetical statement, that is Hebron. That is Moses explaining to his original audience, the second generation of Israel out of the Exodus, some 1,000 years or so, or 800 years or so after these events, of the location of what Kiriath Arba is. That second generation of Israel poised on the plains of Moab wouldn't have understood that name reference, so that's why Moses explains to them, that is Hebron. That's what we see there. Verse 2 continues, and this is more to the point here. "And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." To mourn and to weep. His entire being, his voice, his tears, his emotions, his body. He is racked with grief. Very likely, Abraham had been married to his beloved wife for very possibly over 100 years. God bless me with my beloved for 28 years. I can't imagine the kind of grief that as I was growing day by day, month by month, in love for the treasure God had given me, I can't imagine what that would have been like 100 years after just experiencing even 28 years. Abraham believes in God. Abraham, as we saw back in chapter 22, even as he was being obedient to God's command to be willing to sacrifice Isaac, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, that Abraham believed that God has power to resurrect the dead. So Abraham understands the sovereign will of God, but he is heartbroken. His heart is ripped apart and shredded. And by the way, This is the only time in this incredible unfolding treatise of Abraham from Genesis, the end of chapter 11, all the way up to chapter 25, that we are told that Abraham wept. He didn't weep when he heard that his family and friends had been abducted by the kings from the east. He didn't weep when Sarah was taken into the harems in Egypt or Philistia, even though it was due to his sin. He didn't weep even, or at least it's not recorded that he wept, when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. He certainly may have, but the text does not tell us that he did. Yet, right here, when Sarah dies, the grief of 100 years of love and joy pours out as it's taken from him. Sometimes, I've mentioned this, I think, before, people will foolishly say that, well, once you know something is the will of God, it's easy if you're a believer. It is God's will that Sarah should die here, but make no mistake about it, it is not easy on Abraham. It breaks his heart. John Calvin rightly said to feel no sadness at death is barbaric. Now, there is a time in the mourning process, there is a time when everything stops, when everything is paused to deal with that. But here's the mark, beloved. Biblical grief, the grief that is a gift of God, the grief of a Christian is not a paralyzing grief. It is not a paralyzing grief. There is a moral distinction before God between grief and despair. Grief is proper and good according to scriptures. James Montgomery Boyce had this poignant thought. He said, "In joy or sorrow, in life or in death, we do not forget that we are citizens of the heavenly city and we press on toward it." I remember, this isn't in my notes, I just now remembered this. After my beloved Celebration of Life service, my brother, Rob Provost, who was there along with George Lawson ministering through that, took a picture of myself and Zach and Rebecca and Jaden walking through the parking lot back to our car. And I think he put it on his Twitter feed. He said, "The Miller family pressing on." That's what believers do. That's what Christians do, because we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. There was a soldier's wife, a story is told, whose husband, her soldier husband, was killed. The telegram came, this was in the older days when a telegram would come, not the military representatives. Telegram came and notified her of her husband's death. She was living with her mother at that time, and her mother came to her and tried to console her and tried to give her encouragement. The wife told her mother that she wanted to go up to her room, didn't want to be disturbed. After she went upstairs, the mother called the father, called her husband, who was the father of the grieving widow, and told him what happened, and he came immediately home. He went upstairs to see his daughter, and he opened the door. He saw her kneeling by the bed, rocking back and forth at the news of her husband's death, and he heard her saying again and again, "Oh, my heavenly father, oh, my father, my heavenly father." So her earthly father quietly shut the door and went back downstairs. And the mother asked the father, "How is she?" And the loving father's response was, "She's in far better hands than mine." Beloved, that's what Christians do. That's how we handle loss. That's how we handle grief. We trust God. We don't trust God perfectly, but by his mercy, by his strength, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we trust him. We rest on him. He is the rock of our salvation, our eternal salvation, and even our temporal salvation in our sanctification, in the mortification of sin, in the overcoming despair and depression and doubt. And having not the grief that is paralyzed, but the grief that is paralleled with joy, even, with abiding joy. In my moments of intense private grief, I shared with the elders as the rest of you have done, they've been the tip of the spear in this incredible ministry to me. I was sharing with them at our last elders meeting that most of my grief is in my private times, just the way I am. I don't need to cry on someone else's shoulders. It works better for me to, you know, do that on my own. By God's grace and mercy, my moments of intense private agony and grief are immediately followed by thanking God for the time. As I'm thinking about her, my beloved Margie's final days, the pain, the difficulty, even as I look through her video, her photo montage every day, and I see the pictures of her beautiful smile and remember how much pain, and she was spitting blood out of her mouth at that time, and there was all these things going on, and then I just say, I'm so sorry I couldn't protect you. By God's grace and mercy, I immediately follow it with, Lord, thank you for giving me my beloved for 28 years and for allowing me to care for her. Solomon said, you know, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4, there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. Good grief memorizes, good grief mourns. Beloved, the third characteristic of good grief is that it moves, it acts. We move from Sarah's life to her death to her grave. And this is in verses 3 through 18, and it's actually kind of interesting. In this chapter, there's one verse on Sarah's life, one verse on Sarah's death, two verses at the end on her burial, and 16 verses on Abraham negotiating her grave with the Hittite Ephron and with the people of the land. I remember when, right after my beloved Margie went home, I took Zachary and went over to the Falconer Fuel Home and had to go through all the process there. And then one of the things that we had to do was to pick out an urn. And we went in, and we also had to get a box for her to be cremated. And we got the least expensive one. It was a cardboard box for like $140. And we were pretty straightforward in picking out the urn. Now, the reason I say that is, and obviously I'm doing it a lot here, and I trust God will forgive me for it, but I use my beloved Margie as an example often here from the pulpit. Most of the time of me being involved in social media is, it's kind of a cathartic process for me to honor my beloved Margie. But imagine if when I did talk about my beloved here from the pulpit, or if the things I put on social media, if 80% of what I put on there was to talk about in great detail Zach and I negotiating and buying and picking out Margie's urn. Well, that's not going to happen. And it's interesting here is because what God gives us here in these 16 verses, he gives us a fascinating insight into this process. Even secular, non-believing historians are fascinated with Genesis chapter 23 because it's one of the most detailed glimpses into the culture and the negotiations and the commerce of that time. Now, we're not going to spend 80% of even this sermon talking about these verses, but the main point, beloved, that I want us to understand, I think God wants us to understand, is that just as we a moment ago understand that good grief, God's grief, is not a paralyzing grief, the good kind of grief is a grief that moves, it acts, it does what it's supposed to do before God, and in this case, in honor and respect of the loved one that has gone home. Verse 3, then Abraham rose from before his dead. In my studies, when I read that sentence, I actually audibly said, wow, just the significance. Abraham rose, and then even coupled from before his dead. When I talk about my beloved Margie's earthly remains, that's the phrase I use. I use earthly remains. I don't use other acceptable English words or phrases to describe the earthly shell. That's just what I do, earthly remains. But what Moses says here is Abraham rose from before his dead. He dried his face. He squared his shoulders. He got his chin up, chest out, back straight. He acted like a man, and he did what he needed to do. He needs to arrange her burial. He is conscious that this is the earthly remains of his beloved Sarah, and these earthly remains need to be treated with love and with respect. Remember in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, when David was fasting for his son that had taken ill, and then he received news that the son had died. Verse 20 of 2 Samuel 12 tells us that after David received that news that his son had died, David arose from the ground, he washed, he anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And you remember the story, a servant said, wait, you were fasting, and you were just off on your own when your son was alive. Why are you doing this now that he's dead? And he said, well, my son can't come to me, but I will go to him. And he gets up and he gets on with business. That's what Abraham does here as well. Good grief. It is right. There is a time, again, when everything stops. There's no email. There's no paying of bills. There's no follow-up with anything. There is a time that's right and appropriate. But for God's children, it is not a paralyzing grief. This is personal to Abraham. His dead. In verse 3, he says, my dead in verse 4, and they say, your dead in verse 6. You never forget the personal aspect of it, but you get the job done. This is also purposeful, besides being personal. At the end of verse 3, he spoke to the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth, Heth was one of the sons of Canaan, back in chapter 10, verse 15, from whom came the Hittites. We have seen the Hittites in verse 10 here in chapter 23. We see that word Hittites. It's the second appearance of the word Hittites after chapter 15. The Hittites came from Seth. Came from Heth, who was a son of Canaan. Most of them had gone farther to the east. Very likely, they were what became the Chinese and many of the Asian people. But there were pockets of them that came back and actually had been here in the Promised Land at this time. And what he said to them was, in verse 4, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. So it's personal, it's purposeful, and also it's mindful. Abraham understands that his citizenship is in heaven. He understands that while this is the land that God had promised to him, it has not yet been realized yet. He knows, he believes, he has faith in that. But he understands and he even acknowledges that he is a stranger and a sojourner in their land. He says, give me a burial site among you so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, it's interesting because remember at the end of chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, we have these five verses that we looked at the end of chapter 22 that talk about the genealogy of Abraham's brother Nahor. And we talked then why what that meant in the context of chapter 22. But also, that's a reminder and that sets the stage for what we're seeing here in chapter 23. It's a reminder that his biological family connection is back over, it's over east, back over in Ur on the other side of the Fertile Crescent. But Abraham has his face set like flint on the promise of God. He doesn't go back to where he came from. He is resting in the land that God had promised to him. Calvin said, because Abraham was certain his wife was not cut off from the kingdom of God, he hid her body in the tomb until he and she could be gathered together. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Literally, you are a prince of God, of Elohim among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. They understand, I mean, Abraham is not a marginal person. Abraham cut a wide swath, a wide path before God, and they recognize that, and they say, perhaps because of his significance, and even perhaps just because of the ancient Near East customs, that, well, we won't refuse you a tomb. If you need a tomb, we'll give you one. It won't be a problem. But look at what Abraham does in verse 7. Besides being personal, purposeful, and even mindful as he is moving and acting, he's also respectful to them. Verse 7, so Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron. So now he's getting specific. Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, so that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now this is amazing. Even as Abraham is racked with grief, he has a plan in place. He is mindful of this. He is purposeful, and he is thinking through this. He realizes that his grief, which is right and appropriate before the Lord, is not an excuse to be shoddy and to not have excellence in what he is doing in glory of God, for the glory of God, for the witness of the people with whom he's dealing with, and for the honor and respect of his beloved Sarah, who has gone home to be with the Lord. Verse 12, And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I may bury my dead there. Verse 14, then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. And I think I realized that I just skipped a couple of verses in my notes down there. But what's taking place here is there's this progression. Abraham gives his request in general language to the people. They respond back to him. He responds back and he gets specific about Ephron, the son of Zohar. He's got a specific cave in mind at the end of a specific field. Ephron responds back to Abraham. The text indicates in the presence of all the people, in the hearing of all the people, and says, look, I'm just going to give it to you. You don't need to pay me for it. But then what Abraham does now is he says, no, I will pay you for it. Abraham doesn't want to be beholden to these people. Abraham wants to do what is right before the Lord. Abraham wants to have no ties binding himself to the people. He wants to have full ownership of this land with thinking and a mindset and a view towards God giving him all the land. And by the way, 400 shekels of silver. Ephron was a man of great wealth, obviously. Abraham was as well. There's a certain element when he says, well, what's 400 shekels worth of silver? What's that between me and you? It could be because they're two rich dudes that are going there. But also, it's very likely that this was part of the normal negotiation process. I've taught my children before, negotiations 101, he who speaks first loses. And I'm not trying to get, all these things here. But if you do speak first, well, you set the bar artificially high. Okay, because there's going to be some kind of bartering process that takes place in high-tech companies, that takes place in little booths at the fair in Istanbul even today. That's just normal process, and that's very possible what's going here, and that is a very high price. When I was studying through this, it's not 100% clear exactly what that would mean in terms of money, but we can look at even scriptural references to give us kind of a frame of reference. In 1 Kings 16, verse 24, King Omri purchases a hill for 2 shekels of silver. David paid 50 shekels of silver to buy a site on which the Jerusalem temple would be erected. Jeremiah paid 17 shekels for an entire field, but Ephron here, years before that, centuries before these, wanted 400 shekels for a burial site. Some people might think he was trying to kind of gouge Abraham. Again, he might have just come in at the high price. But what's interesting is Abraham's response in verse 16. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Abraham, he didn't want to dishonor Sarah's memory by bartering over her grave. He just wanted to get right to the point. That wasn't his main concern. And it was weighed out commercial standard. It was, in other words, the commercial standard, that phrase there just means it was the correct standard before the merchants. So part of what's taking place here as well is Abraham is also capable and he's insightful as he's doing this. He is doing all of this with witnesses, so that as this burial plot, as this cave, as this grave is passed down to Isaac, and then passed down to Isaac's son and to later descendants, all the people of the land had heard this. They were all witnesses that this cave, this field, belongs not to Ephron, not to the Hittites, but to Abraham and to Isaac, the Israelites. Verse 18, for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. That's the key there. So, beloved, good grief memorizes. Good grief mourns. Good grief is not paralyzed. Good grief moves. Lastly, good grief memorializes. And this is what we see in the last two verses. As we move from the life of Sarah, the death of Sarah, the grave of Sarah, finally to the burial of Sarah. Verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. You know, we're told relatively little about Sarah's death itself. We're not told a great, we're really not told anything about how Abraham mourned for her. We're told that he did, but not how. We aren't told what burial clothes she wore. God did not choose to record for us what Abraham's words were to the earthly remains of his beloved when he rolled that great stone in front of the entrance to the cave in Machpelah. But from this moment, the field and cave are deeded to Abraham. He had wandered about as an alien in this land that God had promised him for 62 years, but now he has a token of God's promise. He has a deposit, a guarantee. And where his wife is buried here is far more than just the mere sentiment, as noble as that is, of Abraham. It is a statement of faith. It is a statement that Abraham believes in the promises of God. As we go through Genesis, Sarah, right here, is buried here. Abraham will be buried here in chapter 25. Isaac will be buried here in chapter 35. Jacob will be buried here in chapter 50. Rebecca is buried here. Leah is buried here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones for his bones to be brought back. The family tomb for them was a matter of faith. And by the time you get to the end, even of Genesis, this grave, this cave, this tomb is very full. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. The Hall of Faith chapter. Begin in verse 11. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the exact language that Abraham said to the sons of Heth at the beginning of chapter 23. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. We talked about that before. Abraham didn't do that. But, verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Beloved friend, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the heavenly city that God has in store for you. That Christ said back in John chapter 14 is preparing a mansion in his Father's house for you and for me as well. Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 and 2. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He is the same sovereign God over it all. And the sovereign God of Abraham is the same sovereign God that you and I worship. He is the same sovereign God that came to earth, lived as a man, died on the cross, and 3 days later rose from the grave, establishing victory over sin, establishing victory over death, and establishing victory over death itself. You know, it's interesting. If you look at the etymological beginning of the phrase living room. Our living rooms, your living rooms in your house, which actually now your family room is probably where you live more in the living room, but be that as it may. The living room originally was called a parlor. That was the origin, and that was the first label of what we call living rooms. And the reason why they called that, it was designed historically to be a viewing room for a corpse in a wake. It was designed for the family. It would have an entrance and it would have an exit. And the idea is that they would bring the body in there, and then the mourners and the people that were giving encouragement would come through the entrance, and they would go pay their respects. They would join with the mourning of the family, and then they would proceed out. But over time, the English language kind of turned away from the death and turned more towards life. And what was the parlor for a wake became a living room. Beloved, that is a perfect picture to describe the kind of right grief and the right hope that we have in Christ. Death has no victory. Death has no sting. Christ has overcome it all. When Methodism was at its peak during the life of the Wesley brothers, someone asked John Wesley why it was growing so fast. He replied, "Because our people die well." That needs to be our heart. That needs to be my heart. At 4:23 a.m. on June 4th this year, my beloved brother Gary sent out an announcement for me. Most of you saw this at the time, or at least the ones that were here at that time. You remember reading these words. "My beloved Margie has left the land of the dying and entered the land of the living. She labored through the storm. She followed, though she was worn. Jesus guided her through the tempest and kept her spirit firm and secure. Her journey brought blessings upon blessings. Her midnight has now met her morning. She has risen on wings of faith and awakened in the likeness of Jesus. The treasures of my beloved's trial are now with her at the throne of her God and King. May those words be true of me and of my life. May those words be true of all of us in our life. We have this life God has given us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards, to live them well for your glory." Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. We thank you, Father, for your message of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your message of hope. We thank you, Lord, for your anger and wrath against sin. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our punishment, for dying on our behalf. We love you. We long to see you face to face. We praise you and thank you that you are our shepherd, that yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that walk is not consumed by fear. It is characterized by trust and hope. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that our grief is paralleled with abiding supernatural joy and an absolute certainty that all the good promises you have given us, including the heavenly city that awaits us, are true. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we now approach the communion table. Amen.